Well, good morning, one and all. We're going to start somewhat on time. We're trying to be a little less baptistic, perhaps, than we should be, but we're going to get started anyway.
We're trying to be an example.
Habits are so hard to break, and it's hard to want to stop when you're fellowshipping together and enjoying one another. We'll just have to let some time at the end. We'll stop early enough so we can do more talking after Sunday school. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started, shall we? Father, today we're very thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fact that we can study it and we can understand it. It is a privilege, Father, beyond compare, that we can open this book and know the mind of God, because, Father, there are so many things that you've written here that the world could never know and will never know. And there's so many things here that we continue to learn, that we rejoice in the things we have and in the things we learn. And, Father, today may this be a time when all of us together learn and are made better, not only by what we hear in Sunday school and in sermon, but in our fellowship together before and after the services. Bless the time that we have together, and may the Holy Spirit be our teacher. And all we would ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this morning we're coming back to our study of repentance. And actually, we've hit upon the single most important biblical commentary on an overall picture of what John the Baptist and what Christ's ministry was going to be. But before, when coming to this point, we need to remember where we've been in our study, and this is by way of review. We have seen that repentance, and we're talking about repentance, by the way, in case there's anyone here that doesn't know and hasn't been here. We're talking about the subject of repentance and this series on understanding repentance, and we intended to cover the basic meaning of repentance, and we're going to use just one example, and we went to John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as we probably should call him, to show how he used repentance, and that it is in keeping with the definition that we have, and it will give you an understanding of John the Baptist's ministry and of Christ's ministry to a degree as well. So the first thing we set out and showed was that the New Testament word for sin, or for repentance, is a word that means to change the mind. And I added a little bit to it in my definition. I just call it repentance is a change of mind for something that one considers to be better than what they have. Which is not that, it's not that technical. It's just a little bit more. And it doesn't necessarily involve emotion unless the scripture says so. Now, in doing so, we went through and we saw there's a perfectly good word in the New Testament that's used a few times that means regret or sorrow. And it is used in relation to some things, but it's never used with repentance, and it's never used about repentance. It's just regret about something. And so regret, the traditional, we say that because traditional view has people sorrowing and regretting their sins and remorse and everything else. That's not the issue. If you and I today are regretting our sins in the past, then we don't understand something very important. 1 John 1:9 says, if we should confess, we might not, we might, but if we should confess, what does God do? It says He forgives us. When God forgives us sins, does He sit there and say, well, okay, Brother Dale, I forgive you that sin, but I still remember you did this, but I forgive, but you... God doesn't do that. And so if repentance involves that, then we've got a strange view of God, because God doesn't hold it over our heads. Sin is forgiven, it's forgiven, it's forgotten. And that's something wonderful. Then we saw how this repentance, we saw that one thing about it that most people don't realize is it's what I call a summary word. Now, that's my own use of a word. And I use it that way because there are words in the New Testament that are summary of more than one thing. For example, we looked at the illustration that you can make a note to yourself to check this. In Romans 1:29, you have unrighteousness and then a whole string of things that follow. Now, grammar and English grammar is not inspired, nor is English punctuation. But if you were to look at Romans 1:29 and make a note of it, put a colon after unrighteousness, because unrighteousness becomes what I call a summary word. It summarizes anything nasty, rotten that you could do. Everything, anything, whether you think it, whether you do it. It summarizes all of it. It's a word that you can say unrighteousness. And that just covers everything. And it's convenient because when you're writing scripture, you don't want to have to write everything out. You don't want to have to write every point out. If we saw every point written out in the sermons of Christ, if we saw every one of his sermons written in full, you'd have the Gospel of Matthew would be this much in the first four chapters until you got where Christ preached. It just would be too much. So you're going to find there are summary words, and repentance is going to be one. And we showed you an example of that. Let's go back. We can start off by looking at Acts chapter 20 for just a moment. I want you to see that it is a summary word. In Acts chapter 20, Paul has come to Ephesus. He's on his way back to make a mistake that he would pay for several years in the Roman prison. He shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit had people tell him not to go, but he bowed his neck and was determined to go. And in the process, he said something that wasn't true. He said he would never come back to Ephesus. But he did. He did. But in coming to the church at Ephesus, he does something important. In verse 17, he calls for the elders of the church, and he's rehearsing his ministry. He says how he served the Lord with tears in verse 19. Verse 20, he kept nothing back from them. And notice what he says in verse 21. He says, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's not a sermon. That's a summary. You see what I'm saying? It's a summary. He taught repentance, a change of mind toward God. But if you're going to say change your mind toward God, why? How? What does it take? What do you have to do? Change your mind about what? You see, that's a summary term. And the church recognizes he taught repentance, a change of mind. It summarizes things. And that's the reason why we believe when you come to the gospel, you don't have to say to someone, repent and believe the gospel. If they believe the gospel, they have to change their mind. You can't believe without changing your mind. Just remember one thing. A person that hears the gospel for the first time, what are they? They're a dead sinner who considers God an enemy. Right out of Romans 5. We were enemies before we got saved. For an enemy to say that I want this, what this person, in fact, he's not my father, to come from enemy to father, dead to alive, that's a complete change. You don't have to say. It's inherent. You have changed the mind. Repentance is a word that summarizes. And you're going to see that when you look at the John the Baptist ministry, you're going to see that it talks about repent. I don't think that's all John said. I think that's just a summary. In Paul's case, if you go back in the book of Acts earlier, look at the 13th chapter, for instance, you'll find out that he didn't say repent. He didn't even mention the word repent. But he did talk about how a person should relate to God. And if a person related to God that way, from the way these people were doing, they would have to change their mind. Repent is just a summary term. It just tells you something. It doesn't tell you why you do it. It doesn't tell how you do it. It just says it's a change of mind. And it has to. You have to find an object. Change of mind toward what? Well, what Paul's repentance was for, he taught repentance toward God. A change of mind toward God. And please remember, the unsaved person says God is his enemy. If you have any doubt, look at Romans 5:8. It says, when we were dead and God was, we counted God to be our enemies, in our minds, he was our enemy. Now, if it's repentance toward God, you're talking to someone who has to change their mind towards, from seeing God as an enemy to seeing God as a loving Heavenly Father. That is a change of mind. And that's part of believing. You don't have to say it. If you think you have to say it, then you're just adding extra words that you don't need to say. And besides all that, folks, be careful how you use the word repentance, especially on the unsaved. It's a theological term. And all of a sudden you say repentance, and all they can see is somebody in sackcloth and ashes on the floor whining for their sins. You don't want to give that to unsaved people. Don't do that to yourself. Don't do that to them. It only makes it worse. Well, and we saw, finally, let's see, I had some notes written here of what I wanted to say, and I'm skipping over what I intended to say. Well, finally, we came to John the Baptist, and we left off. I said we left off at one of the most important places. I want to go back to Luke chapter 1. The most important commentary on the ministry of Christ, in a nutshell, in a summary, is found in Luke chapter 1. Now, I've never heard it taught that way, but as I look at it, I can't see anything else that you could say about this passage. It is a perfect blend. It shows you something that you would not understand unless you had this passage. You would not understand how these two kingdoms could be offered at the same time and how they could interrelate and still be seen distinctly. Because you have the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God. Jesus was offering both at the same time. And we told you, we can show you again, that when John introduced him, he had to introduce him in two ways. He had to introduce him as the king and as a savior. There were two things. He had the kingdom of God, he had to introduce that, and he introduced the kingdom of the heavens. So he had two different messages. And you see that. If you look at Luke chapter 1, you'll notice what it says in verse 76. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Now that's Zacharias talking about John the Baptist. You're going to go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And what were his ways going to be? Well, we looked at it. If you look at verse 60, starting about 68, he says, blessed is the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up to us a horn of salvation in the house of David his servant. Ah, that's spiritual salvation. That's Jesus going to the cross. No, it isn't. Read on. Let's read on. As he spoke by the mouth of his prophets who have been since the age began, that we should be saved from our enemies and the hands of those who hate us. This is physical deliverance. Now, if you want a good illustration, put a note to the side. See Jude verse 5. Because Jude verse 5 says that God saved the people of Israel through the Exodus, through the flood, and afterwards he destroyed those that didn't believe. Wait a minute, hold it. He saved them and then he destroyed them. Wait a minute, if he saved somebody and destroyed them, you got a problem if you make it spiritual salvation. But if you make it physical deliverance, it makes perfect sense. So what we're seeing here, if you look at verse 67, 68, 69, you see that not only is it physical salvation, that we should be saved from the hand of our enemies and those that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he to grant to us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that is found back in Genesis 22. There's one place in the Bible where God swore with an oath, and only one. So this is going to have to refer to that. It's Genesis 22. And it talked about Abraham's seed possessing the gate of their enemies, and all the families of all the nations of the world were going to be blessed in Abraham. That's governmental. You see it? That's a rule. That's not talking about spiritual salvation. This is, now John is going to be the forerunner of this, so therefore he's going to have to introduce the one who's offering a kingdom. Can you see that, folks? Anybody have a problem with that? It's a kingdom because Jesus is coming to offer that, and God is going to fulfill his promise. Had the nation Israel received Christ as the Messiah, as the promised king, the kingdom would have been set up. It would have been established according to what was written in the Old Testament. And the promise that was made in that covenant in Genesis 22 would have been fulfilled. Israel would have been the primary nation, just like they're going to be in the millennium. It would have happened then. And so if John is going to introduce this man for this message, he's got to have a message directed at this. But look what we see after this. And you can see, if you didn't see this put together, you might not understand how the two can work together. And this also, by the way, tells you what a saved Jew should have been looking for at the coming of Christ. There were two things they were looking for, two kingdoms. They were both going to be seen on earth. Now notice what it says. He goes on and says that we might serve him in holiness and fear all the days of our life. He's talking about government. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of his salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Ooh. Now you've got something different. You see the difference? Now you're talking about something spiritual. You saw saved before that. You look back at verse 68, 69, 70. Salvation is there. But please remember, salvation is used of physical deliverance and spiritual deliverance. Context has to tell you which one it is. You don't know by the word salvation itself. It can go either way. Because if you have a problem with that, look at Jude verse 5. It says, God saved the people out of the Exodus, and then afterwards he destroyed those that didn't believe. Well, how could these people be saved if they didn't believe in God? Well, they were delivered physically. It didn't have anything to do with their spiritual condition. And now here, and looking at this, if you look carefully, to give a knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. And you read on down to the rest of it, and you see something. The deliverance of their sins. Remission of sins. Sending away is the word we have here. Now, in the Old Testament, were sins sent away? They weren't sent away, were they? There's a perfectly good word in the Old Testament. It almost sounds like something that we would think of kafar, like a cover over it. Kafar, it means to cover. Sins were covered in the Old Testament. They were not forgiven. They were not sent away. Now, when you look at what's said here, he's going to give knowledge of salvation by the remission of their sins. This, I believe, goes right back to something in the Old Testament. And this is definitely spiritual salvation. The other one, if you look at Genesis 22, it is not a spiritual matter for Israel. It is a matter of being a nation, that a government that blessed the whole earth. That is not a spiritual thing. That's a physical benefit. That's a material. That's a kingdom thing. But now this, the remission of their sins, let's go back for a moment to Jeremiah. I believe that you'll see something in Jeremiah that was promised. And it's only ever said one time. There's a word used here that's used 45 times, and I scanned through them all. And if I'm wrong, Brother Dave will tell me afterwards, because he's our Hebrew scholar, among other things. We have to give him some credit. I mean, if I'm going to harass him, I have to give him credit once in a while. You folks understand that that Dave has got very broad shoulders. I've been harassing him and teasing him for 30 some odd years. I've never gotten the best of him, but I've always had fun and he's always enjoyed it because it keeps him sharp. He has to spar with a scoundrel. So now in Jeremiah 31, God does state specifically, if you look at Jeremiah 31, and I'm reading in verse 31, we find that God did make a promise of something that was never given in the Old Testament. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now notice, a new covenant. And he goes on to make it very explicit. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers and the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That was the law. The law of Moses, this is what he's referring to. He's going to make a covenant. It's not going to be like the law. Now notice what he says. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds. Did God ever say that in the Old Testament? Did God ever say that back in Deuteronomy when he repeated the law? The only thing God ever said about Israel and their response, you should go read it sometime, is when the people said, all the Lord said we'll do. The commentary in Deuteronomy 5, you'll find that God said, oh, that there were a heart in them, that they would do it. Oh, that they really had a heart. They didn't have the heart, but they said it. But now you look at the difference. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. That's millennial. When the millennium starts, that's going to be true. There won't be any unsaved Jews in there. There won't be. We won't go into more detail than that. But now we're still reading on. We haven't quite gotten what we're looking for. From the greatest to the least of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their perversity and their sin. I will remember no more. Now you'll find this word forgive used 45 times in the Old Testament. But it's not exactly what you might think of it. It's not the same thing as forgive that we would call it. It's a different word. But even if it was the same word, it's more the idea of pardon or overlook. The word has kind of the idea of putting up with something, of holding back from something. It goes along with cover their sins very well because it's a restraining, it's a holding back. It's a pardon, but it's not a complete forgiveness like we know. Because look what he says. I will pardon, or I will forgive their perversity and their sin, I will remember no more. Now that statement was never, ever, ever made with this word in the Old Testament. I don't know of any place, not with this word forgive, and I don't know any place. If you know afterwards, you come and tell me, but I know no place in the Old Testament where it says that was happening right then, as Jeremiah said, at that time he would forgive their sins, he'd remember them no more. Now how do I know that? Well, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10 for just a moment. In Hebrews 10, we have the perfect commentary on the law. And I love sections that are commentary. I love these brief, simple sections. Because we have everything that we need said in such a succinct manner that an honest person can see it from the English text. It just stands out like a sore thumb. It says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect, mature. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purged would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Did God forget their sins in the Old Testament? Did they forget their sins in the Old Testament? No. No. What you have in Jeremiah 31 is something that was not possible. It was not possible in the Old Testament. It's something for the future. So that when you see that statement, forgive their sins and pardon their sins, you will find that in the Old Testament. You will find that used with the law. God would pardon, he would forgive you, pardon, he would just temporarily put a cap on it because sins would be covered. But what I see here is the worshipers never forgot about them, and neither did they, by the way. And neither did God, by the way, because they could be, well, they obviously, for breaking the law, they did go into exile. They did suffer for their sins, ultimately. So what you have, and what we're talking about then in Zechariah, his prophecy that he made, that he blends the two together. And when you look at that, go back and read that again and look at how that relates together. Because you have the governmental part, that God was going to set up a kingdom that would be righteous, and Israel was going to have their place in the kingdom as a premier nation. They would be the nation through whom all the earth was blessed. But also there was something else going on, that the remission of sins and the knowledge of God was going to be everywhere. You had two different things. You had the kingdom of God, salvation. You had a government, soteriology. But they blend together. And unless we understand that, we won't understand what Christ came to do. And you'll never understand John the Baptist's ministry, because he's got to introduce two different kingdoms. He's got to introduce two roles that the Messiah came to play. Now, that seems difficult to us. But when you look at how they blend together back in Luke 1, did you see any disjointed, obvious confusion in that? Or did it all just fit together? You can have those two things going on at the same time. And that's what Christ was going to do. That would have happened had they taken the Messiah as the Messiah King. They would have, now I'm not sure how that all would have worked out in the plan of God, but somehow Christ would have had to provide salvation. I don't know how that would have worked. Fortunately, we don't have to second guess it because, well, there's no premium on having a sanctified imagination. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 3, because I want to show you that Luke did actually introduce two different ways he introduced Christ. He might have done it at the same time. I'm not sure exactly how it fit together, but he did do both of these. Because you're going to see that he did this back in Luke chapter 3. And we begin reading at the third verse. And he went, well, this is about John the Baptist. It says we should pick up the last part of verse 2. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance and for the remission of sins. Now stop right there. A baptism for the remission of sins. What is that talking about? Is that talking about the kingdom of God? Or is that talking about the millennial kingdom? Is that talking about a government? Or is that talking about salvation? Well, we just saw what it was. This is what you see. You could put a note here by yourself to the margin. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. That's what this refers to. They were looking for this. So now here comes this one saying he's preaching a baptism of repentance. And we have something very important here. There's a word here that really causes a lot more problems than it should. It says a baptism for the remission of sins. That makes it sound like if you're baptized, your sins are going to be remitted, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like it? But now that word is used more than one way. It's a preposition. It's used something like almost 1,700 times in the New Testament. I'm not going to stand and tell you I went through one of them. I was tempted to. I really was tempted to, but I didn't, because I'd probably still be sitting in my study somewhere doing that now. So I went through some of them. But I can tell you one thing. It's used in this causal sense. And you can see it. It's translated that way in the King James once in Acts 26, 16. If you want to look at it, I'll read you the verse. You don't have to go there. But the same word, the same preposition is translated in a causal use. And I think that's how it has to be back here. But this is spoken to Paul. This is Paul, and Christ is speaking to him. He says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you both..." Well, it's not translated that way in the King James. "For this purpose, to make you both a witness." I'm reading from the New King James. I think it's translated "because." "Because of this" is it translated in the King James? Let's see. "Unto," "because of..." One of these words in here, and I don't have an interlinear with me. I apologize for that. I should have written the notes of which word it was. I didn't bring an interlinear up here, but he "for this purpose I've appeared to you." That's a causal, and I believe it's that incorporates our preposition. It's the preposition back here. And I want to suggest to you, if we take the word as the causal, as the cause of, then when you look at Luke chapter 3, verse 3, it says he preached the baptism because of the remission of sins. That makes a whole lot more sense. they were going to be baptized because they wanted to be identified with this one who was going to forgive sins. He was already going to do it. It was already marked as a fact in God's mind. It was going to happen. Now that word becomes important because there's another place, and you need to be aware of this, because you're going to run across people who will teach that you have to be baptized and believe to be saved. And you know where they get it from? I can show you. It's over in the book of Acts. I hope I wrote the reference down here. In Acts chapter 2. I got the right verse. You'll have to pardon me, folks. I'm skipping something in my notes. I'm missing something I shouldn't have skipped over.
It's
238. Okay. I'm sorry. I apologize. I thought I had it written down, and I didn't. And that's a bad trick to play on yourself. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now there are those who will come here and say, see, if you don't get baptized after you believe, you're not going to be saved. Is that really what it says? Well, if you understand that preposition we just saw, in the same way back there, it's you in the name of Jesus Christ, because of you'll be baptized because of the remission of sins. Because it's already done, not so that you can get it. My being water baptized didn't make me anything but wet. If I was a sinner and got baptized, I was a wet sinner. But this word should be translated back here. It's because of the remission of sins. So they were being baptized to be identified with it. So he did that. He preached. And if you go down through this context, you'll notice what he says in verse 6. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And when you connect seeing salvation with the remission of sins, what are we talking about? We're talking about the kingdom of God. So you can see, Christ here is, John is here, and he does introduce this element of his ministry. Now, if you go back to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll go into some of the detail, but I wanted to show you first, if we get no further than this, that you can see that actually he did have a dual ministry. And it would have been hard enough to do either one of them, I would think, but to have both of them, to introduce two elements of a ministry like that, that would have been a lot harder. But now we have back in Matthew, and please remember, Matthew is the only gospel that talks about the kingdom of the heavens. They are not the same thing. They are not the same thing. They're distinctly, it's very, very, very extremely simple to prove they're different. We'll mention it again in a moment, but let's take a look at this. In verse 1 it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, because of or for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Now he goes on and he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. But he's not going to talk about the spiritual salvation. You don't see that in this section. In fact, he's just going to talk about how they should relate to Abraham, how they should relate to God in general as the people of God. But he's talking about something else. He's introducing the kingdom of the heavens. You'll not see anything in here. If you notice the differences, he doesn't say anything in here about the remission of sins, because this is the kingdom of the heavens. This is governmental. This is not going to be the same thing. Now, we can separate it that way, but if you remember what we said in Luke chapter 1, the two fit together so well. But you notice it says here, you know, he says, repent. Do you think this is all John said? That he said, repent, because the kingdom of heaven? Is that all he said? That wouldn't be very much. Well, if you say repent, my first question would be, well, why? Why should I repent about this? And what do I do to repent? What would prove I repented? What are you talking about? What do you want me to do? It's just a summary word. You see what we're saying? That this is not the whole message of John. He didn't just stand out there and say, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, and people just flock out to hear it. That wouldn't work. One sentence is not a sermon. No, some of you folks might wish it sometimes when we go long-winded on Sunday afternoons. You might wish that we only had a sentence sermon. But we don't do that here. And I don't think John the Baptist did it either. In fact, I don't think he had a clock on the wall. I don't think he worried about the time. That would be nice, wouldn't it? Yeah, for us guys that speak, it'd be real nice. You don't have to look at the clock. You just keep going. No, I don't think, but I think what you... But you see that this is just a summary word. When he says repent, he's going to tell them a lot. I'm very sure that that John went back into the Old Testament and brought up prophecies. I'm sure he brought up things that were said in the Old Testament. But if Matthew had written that, do you realize how long this book would have been? If he had just recorded one sermon that John the Baptizer gave, it would probably be several chapters long or more. We don't know how long he spoke. This is a summary statement. It just tells you this is what he did. Remember, the reason it's only such a brief message is, was John the real important article? Was John the key figure? Or was it Christ? John the Baptizer is only here to introduce Christ, and once Christ is introduced, he went off the scene. And in fact, he knew that. He even said that that was his point. He even knew that and understood it in advance. He said that in John 3. You can read it in verse 30. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. He knew his place. So his message is only just briefly mentioned. It's summarized for the sake of brevity. And you can go back to the Old Testament. You can find a lot of things that could be said and been brought into here. But it's not necessary to go into them. Now, repentance does play a major role in both of them. You can see that right here. Because as you look at Matthew 3, we're here now. We want to go on. We say that he covered both messages. We introduced both messages. And I want to take a little bit more of a detailed look at least at one of them this morning. And you think of the repentance in the kingdom of the heavens. Now, when he says repent, please remember, this is not some kind of an emotional appeal. He's not saying that they should grovel about their sins or anything of the sort. He's using it in a summary term the way we said he's talking about changing your mind about something. Now, if he says repent because the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, he's going to have to tell them why, isn't he? He's going to have to tell them what they should do, why they should do it. He's going to have to say a whole lot more than he said here. So it's a summary term, and he's going to have to tell them why. But he also, in addition to that, if you look down at verse 6, this could be misleading. It says in verse 5, then all Jerusalem and Judea and all the region about Jordan went out unto him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Oh, well, that sounds like they're confessing all their sins, right? I don't think necessarily that's true at all. I think the sin is talked about in context. What would be a sin in this context? What sin could the people have committed in this context? They didn't believe God would give the promise to Israel, the kingdom he promised. They didn't believe it would be there. They stopped believing that. And John is out there preaching to them from the Old Testament, showing them all the prophecies. And that's what they needed to change their mind about. And that was their sin. It was a sin of unbelief. They didn't believe in the promise of God. And by the way, when you come to John 16, guess what? It says the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin singular. Which sin is it that he confesses of? All my sins? That I was the dirty rat before I was saved? That I did this, that? The sin of unbelief. It tells you that in John 16. It's rather interesting. Sometimes repentance, change of mind, can be a very simple thing. Because in John 16 it says, the Holy Spirit convicts you of the sin of unbelief. If you can hear the gospel and turn away from it and refuse it, that's a sin that you can't be forgiven for. That's a sin. That's it. You're done. There's nothing else that can be done for you. And that's the sin that the Holy Spirit convicts you of. It would be a terrible thing to refuse this work and spit in God's face and say it's not good enough. It's not good enough. So if you keep it in context, I believe that what you have here are the people coming, and they're coming and they're confessing their sin about not believing in the promises of God. And that, if you go through the nation of Israel, you look at what happened throughout the Gospels, it's pretty obvious that they didn't expect the kingdom. Most of them didn't believe in it. And some of them were probably baptized here. Now, he did challenge the people too. Now, you do see a touch of his message. You see just a little touch of it beginning of verse 7. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, that's not good homiletics. You're not supposed to say those kind of things, are you? Well, John the Baptizer did not know homiletics. I'm glad he didn't, because he wouldn't have preached such a good message otherwise. He says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that Abraham is able to raise up children from these stones. And then look at the warning. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is hewn down and thrown in the fire. John didn't pull any punches here. This is a part of his message. Now, if he preached like this in his invitation, I can dare say that he was pretty direct and blunt in the rest of his message, whatever he preached before this point. But you'll notice he expected them to do something. Now, please get this right, folks. There are those who are going to say, well, you do these works and they are repentance. No. These were things that he wanted to see those people to do to prove they repented. And why did he want evidence? Well, because it was the Sadducees and the Pharisees that came. Now, please, They didn't come for the same reason that the people came. If you look over at the Gospel of John, let's take a moment to look there. And you'll find that these men were there. They weren't there for the right reason. Probably very few of them, if any, were ever there for the right reason. They were only there for one reason. They wanted to know what was going on. They wanted to keep their thumb on the pulse of everything because they were the religious leaders and nothing was going to happen that they didn't know about. That was what they wanted. Now, beginning at verse 19 of John chapter 1. Now, this is a testimony of John when the priests, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And you notice down through here, they're going to grill him. And the first thing he says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." So he knew what they were thinking. John the Baptizer knew what they were thinking. They came out and said, "Well, who are you?" He said, "Well, I'm not the Christ." He knew that's what they were thinking. John was no dummy. But you see, they were sent. They didn't come because they wanted to hear. They didn't come because they wanted to believe. They may have even gotten in the waters of baptism to try and fool John into thinking that he was one of them. And he said, "Who told you to come? You prove. You do something to prove you've changed your mind." Now, baptism here, they were baptized. There's something about baptism we should remember. Baptism is used in a sense of being brought under the authority or the influence of something. Because you're going to find that in 1 Corinthians 10, it says that all Israel was baptized to Moses. Now, did Moses take them all out there and dunk them all one at a time, all 3 million of them? I don't think so. It's the idea of being brought under the influence or the authority of something. They were brought under, and if you think they weren't brought under the authority of Moses, you better read Numbers and Deuteronomy and all the first five books of the Bible. You better read everything where Moses is involved because he was in charge of things and they knew it. So, what we have then is that they were baptized. This was done to identify themselves as they were going to be followers of the king. They wanted to be identified with what he was doing. They wanted to be under his authority. It was an outward show of it. And now you can understand against that, John knew what these men were like. So he says to them, "You do something to prove you've repented," because they could come up to the waters of baptism and all the people could see them and think, "Oh, these people are all right." And they could mislead the people. And you find out throughout the Gospels, you find that that's exactly what the Jews, the religious leadership, did. They fooled the people. They twisted Christ's words. So John's not going to let them get away with that. He says, "You prove you've done it." This is not repentance to do it. It's what you do because of repentance. It's the same thing with Christians. Sometimes people say, "Oh, you do good things. You do good works so you can be a Christian. You do good works so you can prove that you're a Christian." No, you should be doing good works because you are a Christian. There's a big difference. I don't do good works to earn salvation. I do my good works because of it. That's the way it is. And that's all John is asking for these people. He says, "If you change your mind, I want you to do something to prove it." And of course, they wouldn't be able to prove it. And then I like that little notice of judgment there. Because John, you're going to find if you read through the words of John, you're going to find that he did indeed understand there was something called the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. And he's alluding to that right here. He says, "The axe is laid at the root of the trees." He's talking about the religious leadership and the nation in whole. It's the axe is right there, and it's laid at the root of the trees. So John didn't pull any punches. And this is just a picture. Now, I wish sometimes that there was a more extended passage where you could see what John preached in detail. But there isn't. There really isn't one. There is a little tiny bit of one concerning the kingdom of God. There is a little place where you can see just a little bit of what he did, and it's very revealing. We'll get to that. Well, if Dale wants me to speak again next week for him, I can cover it. I won't probably be able to get to today, if that's all right with you, or at your liberty. Okay, the week after. So you have to wait 2 weeks to hear that. But we want to go. But we will show you that there is nothing recorded in exactly what the message was, other than this little bit of this little bit of a conclusion. You don't really know exactly what John had to say. But we do know a little. We will find out from the kingdom of God that he did. Now, if you go over to Luke, you'll find that Luke and Mark both have some information. But if you talk about brevity, you should look at Mark, because Mark, we're not going to go there because it's too brief. It just says that John came and preached repentance, and that was about it. It didn't say very much more than that. It's a very, very brief statement, and it shows you again that repentance is just. It's a summary term. It just says he told them to change their mind about God. It doesn't tell you how. It just tells them that he did. And it wasn't necessary for us to really know a whole lot about that, because that was Israel with the church. So it's not going to be quite so important for us. Now, when you come over to John, to Luke chapter 3, we look begin verse 2, when we have this man come on the scene. Let's see.
He went to the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance because of the remission of sins, that is, as it is written.
Now we mentioned that this word. Oh, here's my notes. I skipped my notes. I was skipping ahead. That's why I didn't see what I had written. When it talks about the remission of sins, that word back there in the Old Testament is a word salak. It means to pardon or to spare. That word back in Jeremiah 31, and I can show you now, and I apologize, folks. I write my notes and I make detailed notes, and sometimes I don't follow them. You can make the best notes in the world, but if you're absent-minded, and I guess that maybe I should call myself an absent-minded professor. I might as well. No one else will do that. So I'll call myself that. At least it sounds more dignified. That's one of the jokes I've always used with people. I make up names for things that sound more dignified, for common things. It's because I'm educated, I tell them. But if you look back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, this word is translated one time in the way I think it should be understood in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 29 it's very unusual, because if it's a word forgive, if it meant forgive like we use forgive, then it'd be kind of hard to make sense out of what's said back here. Let's see. In Deuteronomy 29, we have a covenant that's going to be made. It's a new covenant. Besides the law, that's going to be talked about in the 30th chapter. We're not going to go into it, but you can read about it in the 30th chapter. But now, when Moses is making this covenant on behalf of God with the people, he's talking about it in verse 14. He says, I'm making this covenant not with you alone, but with those, all of you that are here and who will be in the future. And he goes down and he says just this in passing. He said that the Lord would not spare him. Now he's in verse 19. He's talking about in it. And so it may not happen that when he hears the words of this curse and blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord will not spare him. The Lord will not spare him. That's the word we saw in Jeremiah 31 that says forgive. It's the word spare. It has more of that idea. It's translated forgive and pardon, but it's translated spare. And I really think that word that you see in Jeremiah 31 is he's going to spare them from their iniquities. And he's not going to remember their sins anymore. And that was never promised in the Old Testament, because you'll find that God did indeed, yes, he did spare the nation of Israel. Every time they had made an animal sacrifice, they were spared the consequences of their sin. What if they did make that animal sacrifice? Well, ultimately, they were going to pay for it somehow. So, and it's in all of its uses in the Old Testament, that's the only time that promise was ever made, that God would pardon, or he would pardon or forgive, or he would spare them because of their iniquities, and he wouldn't remember their sins. And that makes that a unique covenant, and that's why it's so important. And so this word, and we pointed out from Hebrews 10 that there's no question when you look at Jeremiah 31, there's no question that the law was not going to do anything for them in that regard. They wasn't going to forgive them. It wasn't going to take it all away. And, I skipped in again. Acts 2:30, I have my notes here. Yeah, that ice, and I came back to, coming back to Luke, where I said that for the remission of sins, I do have that in here. It's because of it. I do have the reference. So I apologize, folks. I skipped my notes, and I should follow my notes better than I do. Sometimes I just don't do that. But when we mention that word, that baptized because of the forgiveness of sins in Luke chapter 3, verse 3, the reason that's so important, as we said, we'll repeat it again, is because if you take that as for, it sounds like you're saying be baptized so that you can be. You have to be baptized for that to happen. And that's not a very good way to think of it, because that's not accurate. It makes it sound like you have to do something. Because when you come over to Acts 2:38, it's if you're baptized for the remission of sins after you believe, what is that saying? Well, that's saying something exactly. Pastor Dave has been preaching on the passage, and we don't really do anything. And we really don't. But if we had to believe and be baptized, then who's doing the work? Who's got a part in salvation? Whose hand is in it? Mine. Yours. But if you're baptized because of the forgiveness of sins, that's another story. It's been done for you, and you're just accepting what has been done.
So when you look at this, these religious leaders had come, and he's going to address them again. Now this time it's a slightly different setting, but he has the same kind of message. If you look down at verse, he did in this message too. You see the significance is once again he expects them to have a change of mind. He said, then he said to the multitudes who came to be baptized to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But do you notice the difference? It's not just the religious leaders. He said to the multitudes who came, you do something to prove. Who warned you to flee? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't begin to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That expression, we have Abraham as our father, if you go through the Old Testament, or rather through the Gospels, you'll find that is an attitude that crops up again and again. And the Pharisees have that attitude. Well, we're children of Abraham. You find that in John 8. That's one of the insults they threw at Jesus. We have Abraham as our father. You were born of fornication. Abraham's our father. We're Jews. And it's their attitude that some of the people evidently were here, and John knew it. And here you see just a little touch of what he had to say here. Because he's not only going to tell them to do works, but then he's actually going to tell them, and we don't have time to look at it. We're going to stop in a moment. But he's actually going to tell them what they should do. In verses, if you look down beginning about verse 10, the people said, well, what should we do to show we've repented? And he goes on and tells them, he tells different groups, this is what you do to show it. This is a change of attitude. You show you've changed your mind by doing some things. And so that's the section on, the most complete section on the introduction to the introduction to the kingdom of God. So you have one in Matthew 3, and there's a little bit of difference between them, because you'll notice the big difference is repentance for the remission of sins is in the kingdom of God introduction in this one. But back in Matthew, you don't see that. You see repentance concerning the kingdom of the heavens. They quit believing in it. So you have two different things. And that's very difficult for most people to understand. But if you get that, friends, then we've got an idea. We've got an idea of what John did. We understand John the Baptizer's ministry. Otherwise, his ministry becomes kind of a hodgepodge. Now, we said one last thing before we quit. I mentioned it. If anybody has any doubt about it, we shared this before, and so if you've been here and heard it, then you'll have to forgive me, but I will share it again anyway. You can show by using four verses that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens are two different things. It's that simple. Now, if it's that simple that I can do it, then I wonder why it is, down through history, the great scholars of the past didn't do it. No answer for that. But look over John chapter 3. If you haven't had this explained, I enjoy this. To me, it was such a blessing when I saw this in Scripture that I just had to share it with people. It's so simple. In John chapter 3, the chapter begins where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he said unto him in verse 3, most assuredly, or amen, amen, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see. He can't understand the kingdom of God. Notice, the kingdom of God, that is a specific kingdom. You can't understand it. Now, in verse 24, there's a verse that just makes all the difference in the world. Jesus says this, and it says in verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. This is very early in the ministry of Christ. There's been one Passover mentioned. It's perhaps at the very beginning of the second year of his ministry. The very beginning. He hasn't been out that long. Now, if you go back to Matthew chapter 4, you can see it. It's as plain as it can be. In Matthew chapter 4, keep in mind, he's preaching the kingdom of God. John the Baptizer is still out there making converts. He's not in prison. He's still out there ministering, right? We saw that. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, if you begin at verse 12, it says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. John's been put in prison. This is obviously after John 3. It's obvious because John is not in prison. Now when he's in prison, it says Jesus goes to Galilee. And now look what it says in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. He began to do something. Well, now, if he began to do it at this time, he wasn't doing it before this time, was he? Wouldn't make any sense. I mean, even a politician could figure that out. Now, maybe not. We won't go that far, but maybe. But it says from even, so if he began to do it at this point, that means he wasn't doing it before. Well, he began to preach the kingdom of the heavens, but he was preaching the kingdom of God already. So what does that tell you?
There is no way they can be the same. And yet you would not believe how many theologians and how many books of theology say that, oh, they're the same thing. How could they be the same thing if he began one after a year and a half after he'd been doing the other? Makes no sense, does it? So when you see that, you understand that he did have two ministries. And he did have two messages. And so when you see that, then you realize, well, then John the Baptist, who was his forerunner, who introduced him, he had to have two messages to introduce the two things that Christ was going to do. And that gets you a whole different picture of the ministry of John the Baptizer. And it's one that I hope would be helpful. Because when you read through the Gospels, if you understand these things, the Gospels make a whole lot more sense. Otherwise, they just become a mishmash that people devotionalize and say, this is what I think it means, this is how I think it affects me. No, I would much rather know what it says and what it means. And if we understand that, then we're ahead of the game. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that you have allowed us to see these things in your Word. We're thankful that the Word of God is detailed, it is accurate. And Father, as much as we want to be accurate, we can grow and learn. The more we desire to be accurate with your Word, the more we can see, the more the Holy Spirit will teach us. And Father, when we're related to you properly, then we can be taught from your Word by the Spirit. And he's the one who saw the Word written, saw that the Word was written exactly the way it was supposed to be. So that it is his Word, Father. It is your Word as well. And the Holy Spirit is the one who made sure it was written perfectly. And Father, we can understand it when he teaches us. And today, Father, we're thankful for these things. And Father, we ask that these things would be clear. And those things that are not, then, Father, may they not trouble any of us. May we, Father, realize that we will learn what you have for us whenever it is the right time for it. And we're thankful for this, the opportunity we have now. We ask you a blessing on the service that follows. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.